This lecture, entitled Jephthah, Yiftach, and the Dearth of Inspired Leadership, is dedicated to the honor and merit of the Shulman family. If one would trace the history of the Jewish people solely through the lives of its leaders, the picture or graph that would be drawn would be quite uneven. From the heights of Moshe and the relative heights of Yeshua, Moshe's disciple, and Asniel ben Knaz, the great scholar reconstructed the missing halachas, laws of the Torah that had been forgotten during the mourning period after Moshe's death. We go on to Ehud ben Gera, whose scholarship is virtually unknown, besides for a minor reference in the Medrash Tanhuma. From there we go on to Devorah, the only woman who became a shofet, a judge, a leader and a scholar, and the only woman on record during that period to reach the heights of prophecy. From here we then descend to Gideon, a leader who is not known at all for his scholarship, and probably the nadir of the period of the Shoftim, the judges, was reached by Gideon's son and successor, Avimelech, who waged war against his own people, killing thousands in order to the assassination of his own 70 brothers. He's also the only one to have the distinction of having died a violent death at the hands of one of his potential victims, as we read last week. After Abimelech's death, it seems that the situation improved, as we read here on the first page of your notes. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend, save Israel, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Yisachar, and he lived in Shomer in Mount Ephraim, or Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shomer. Again, it's not clear from the verse who the enemy was that he came to defend. And after him arose Yair HaGilodi, the Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities, which are called Chavos Yoer to this day. Chavos is like the towns of Yoer, which are in the land of Gilead. And Yoer died and was buried in Qumran. Although besides for this reference, we know very little about Tola. One can infer from the fact that three generations were named that Tola came from a very distinguished family. And for some reason, this generation merited a person of such distinction. As we learned in Masechta Megillah, this is in Tesvov and Medal from 15a. In a brisa, it was stated, as in paragraph B, if nothing is known about the character of man or of his ancestors, and the scripture mentions any one of them in connection with a praiseworthy action. As for instance, he quotes in Zephaniah, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah. We may know that he was a righteous man, son of a righteous man. Wherever the scripture mentions any one of them in connection with a reprehensible action, as for instance, this is in Yirmiyahu, and it came to pass in the seventh month that the Yishmol, the son of Nesaniah, the son of Elishama, came. He was the assassin who killed Gedaliah ben Achikam. We may know that he was a wicked man, son of a wicked man. By the very fact that Tola came from the tribe of Yisachar, known for their scholarship, would seem to be another indication as to the nature of his leadership and the generation that he led. As to Yoer, the Radak comments here on paragraph C, the purpose of this narrative is to let us know that the reason he became judge was because of his elevated status. He was distinguished by his wealth, children, and honor. Each of his sons was distinguished by riding on a donkey. Evidently, this was a sign of aristocracy. Yeah. By the way, these towns known as Chavos Yoer, which Yoer named and gave to his children, which scripture tells us were located in Gilead, and belonged to someone, you know, as we see by the name of Yoer of the tribe of Manasseh. This should not be confused with an earlier Chavos Yoer. which is mentioned in the Torah, as that Yorah lived some 300 years before. And according to the Gemara in Bava Basra, in Kuf Chaf Aleph Amud Beis, in 121, he died during the initial battle of Ai. Soon after Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people, under the leadership of Yeshua, entered the land. So it's a different group of cities. Furthermore, the original Chavos Yor were situated in Boshan. This is not in Gila. It's a different area as we have here, if you look at it in the top of page 2. Also, furthermore, of course, that the original Chavos Yor were 60 cities. This one was 30. So evidently what he did was that as a memorial to his family, he named those cities with the same name, Chavos Yor. But it's not to be confused. It's really two separate cities, the group of cities. It would seem from the little that we can infer from Scripture that the generation of Yair had a leader whose qualities were even more worldly or practical than spiritual or scholarly. The people at that time evidently were not worthy of more. But a new low seems to have reached prior to the judgeship of Yiftach, the next judge. As we read here on page 2, "And the people of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim, the Baalim, and the Ashtoreth, and the gods of Aram, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, Ammoni, and the gods of the Plishtim, and forsook the Lord, and did not serve him." Note, there are 7 different gods mentioned here, which is unprecedented. And finally, they sunk to a new low, and as some didn't worship Hashem at all, even in conjunction with other gods, which had been the previous norm during those years that they worshipped idols, because it continues on, and forsook the Lord. So they worshipped originally in conjunction, they worshipped idol in conjunction with Hashem, and then finally they totally forsook Hashem. As we repeated in the past, it's hard to know what percentage of the populace actually worshipped idols, what percentage were held responsible by tolerating such behavior. As the Gemara in Shabbos, stated in the Gemara in Shabbos, in Nundalan and Beis in 54b, "Kol mi she'efshe limchois v'loi micha," one who can protest against the sins of his household and does not, "nitfas al anshe beis," is punished for the sins of his household. "Banche iroi," if he can protest against the sins of his fellow citizens of his city, and does not, "nitfas al anshe iroi," is punished for the sins of his fellow citizens. If he can protest against the whole world and does not, then "nitfas al kol olam kulo," is punished for the sins of the whole world. And we continue on. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them, he gave them over into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the sons of Ammon. And that year they troubled and oppressed the people of Israel." 18 years. In other words, in that year it all began with great intensity, continued on for 18 years. "All the people of Israel on the other side of the Jordan, the land of the Amorites," which is in Gilo. "And the Ammonites passed over the Jordan to fight also against Yehuda, against Binyamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was very distressed. And the people of Israel cried to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God, and also served the Baalim.' And Hashem responded to their prayers and sent them a prophet who told them the following." Here, this is in paragraph B. "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Didn't I save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites? And from the Ammonites and from the Philistines?" The Malbim understands this. He had not saved them from the Ammonites. That's where their problem was. But he was basically saying, "Just as I saved you in the past from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, the Amori," so these were the people of Canaan, "so too," says, "I have the power to save you from Ammon and Plishtim." And the Sidonians, and the Amalekites, Amaleki, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me, and I saved you from their hand. Again, it's not clear when this occurred. That's possible, and it's quite well, that it occurred in the time of Tola. Because it says he saved them during that time. And it's not specific, and it's quite possible. And it was of recent memory. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your tribulation. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Save us only, we pray you, this day. They put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. It's interesting how it ends this verse here. What? V'yavdas Hashem v'tikter nafshay ba'amal Yisrael. And as if kaviyochel, as if to say Hashem's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. At that point, Hashem was ready to act. Now, the first thing that this prayer accomplished was that the forces of Ammon, who had previously crossed the Jordan to attack Yehuda, Binyamin, and Ephraim, now returned and regrouped on the east bank of the Jordan, thus removing the pressure from those on the west bank. As we read here on the top of page 3, this is taken from Judges. Again, this is chapter 10, this is verses 17 and 18. Then the Ammonites were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mitzpah. Mitzpah generally, as we're going to discuss, is understood really to be on the west bank. So what they did was really that they gathered together to prevent the Ammonites from reattacking. But there was no relief, though, on the east bank. And it continues on. The people and the princes of Gilead said to one another, what man is he who will begin to fight the Ammonites? Because now Gilead had the problem again. He shall be chief over all of the inhabitants of Gilead. As the one, the hero that will rise, the champion, because he will be the... in other words, we're willing to make him chief. Now the leader that was about to arise during this juncture of history is someone, it seems, who would never have risen to such heights under normal circumstances. This is how Scripture introduces him. And it starts here, this is on page 3, paragraph B, and Jephthah, Yiftach HaGiladi, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead fathered Yiftach, even though the mother had been or was a harlot, but it was clear about the paternity that Gilead, notice Gilead was the father, Gilead was the name of that whole area, but it was specific also the name of the father of Yiftach. And Gilead fathered Yiftach. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they threw out Yiftach and said to him, you shall not inherit in our father's house, for you are the son of a strange woman. In other words, the relation that he had with Yiftach's mother was not an official kedushin, was not a regular marriage. He then married a regular woman, had a family, and the members of that family pushed Yiftach away. Then Yiftach fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov. Tov seems to be a land right outside of Israel. And there were gathered idle and worthy men to Yiftach and went out with him. Now, although Yiftach's mother may have previously been a zona, a harlot, Yiftach's father took her, as it would seem, to be a concubine. And according to the Mephorshim, the commentators, it was common knowledge that she was faithful to him and there was really no real question of paternity. He was therefore actually entitled to receive a portion of the inheritance of his father. His brothers made the wrongful claim that since Yiftach was born out of wedlock, he was not entitled to receive a portion of their inheritance. This is not in accordance with Torah law, although in other cultures, such a child would be considered illegitimate, not a true child, and ineligible to inherit. In addition, as the Malbim points out, it seems from Scripture that Yiftach was forced to flee from his brothers, fearing for his life. And the impression is that the elders of the community, the Beis Din, the court of law, did not act responsibly by letting this happen, and never revisited the situation to right the former wrong. But now, in this desperate situation, the elders realized that the only one to turn to and was capable of leading them against Ammon was Yiftach. As we read further here in paragraph C, that it came to pass in the course of time that the Ammoni made war against Israel. It was so that when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Yiftach from the land of Tov. And they said to Yiftach, come and be our captain, Kotzim, that we may fight with the Ammoni. Yiftach's first reaction was a revulsion. The elders had never asked him for forgiveness for standing by and watching his inheritance plundered, his life threatened, and otherwise debased as being known far and wide as the son of a former harlot. And now they were coming to him as if nothing had ever happened. They were asking him as a favor to risk his life and lead their troops under their leadership. As a result, the elders changed their proposition. And we read, and here it came, and Yiftach said to the elders of Gilead, do not you hate me and expel me from my father's house? And why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Yiftach, therefore we turn again to you now, you may go with us and fight against the Ammoni and be our chief over all of the inhabitants of Gilead. In other words, he was offering them that if you take the initiative and become the captain, the general of the troops, you will be rewarded and you will be our leader. And Yiftach replied, according to the Malbim, that he didn't need their offer. We're going to. For if he would be victorious, it would inevitably follow that he would be accepted by the populace as their leader, the Shofet. Time and again, the people, in the wake of a victory, felt duty bound to appoint as their leader the hero who saved them from their enemies. And here we have, and Yiftach said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord delivers them before me, says the Malbim, I shall surely be your chief. So I really don't need you. Yiftach wanted them to immediately give him something tangible in exchange for his commitment to risk his life and fight on their behalf. He consequently demanded that they appoint him at once to be their leader. Other commentaries explain that Yiftach was afraid that in the aftermath of a decisive victory, once a community would no longer be in need of his services, he would again be rejected by the populace and the elders. For that reason, he demanded that they appoint him immediately, even before the victory. And we read, and the elders of Gilead said to Yiftach, the Lord be witness between us if we do not do so according to your words. Then Yiftach went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him chief and captain over them. And Yiftach uttered all his words before the Lord in Mitzpah. Regarding the nature of the words that he spoke in Mitzpah, the Malbim understands this refers to his description of duties and privileges and the privileges of his position and their mutual commitment in the presence of Hashem to abide by it. In other words, they really swore allegiance to him. Others learn that the words refer to his offering of prayers. According to this explanation, Mitzvah, the place where all the Jews were now gathered, was the place where the Shechina now dwelt, and therefore prayers were most effective. So they went to pray, to daven for success. Now, in his position as Shofet, or leader, a representative of his people, Yiftach attempted to find a diplomatic solution to this tense situation, as we now read. Here's on page 4. And Yiftach sent messages to the king of the Ammonites saying, What have you to do with me? Do you have come against me to fight my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered to the messengers of Yiftach, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from Arnon to Yabok to the Yarden. Now therefore give back those lands peacefully. The Malbim points out that it seems that the king of Ammon was also the king of Moab as well. And that's why he could make a claim over lands that were once owned by Moab. In addition, Sihon had conquered half of what formerly was the land of Ammon. As it says in Sefer Yeshua, in the book of Joshua in chapter 13, verse 25, referring to the inheritance of the tribe of God, quote, and their border was Yazer and all the cities of Gilad and half the land of the Ammonites to Ararer, so that is before Rabbah. So really, this was once the land of Ammoni. It was conquered by Sihon and then the Jews conquered. By the way, the ancient city of Rabbah, also known as Rabbath B'nai Ammon, is known today as Amman. This is the capital of Jordan. That is that city. Yiftach, in his carefully worded reply, drawing from both the historical accounts of Sefer Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, chapter 21, and Sefer Dvorim, the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 2, made four points. First of all, the B'nai Yisrael did not take anything directly from Ammon or Moab. On the contrary, they bent over backwards to avoid any confrontation with them. As we read, and Yiftach sent messengers again to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus said Yiftach, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the Ammonites. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, let me, I beseech you, pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen to it. In like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel stayed in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and camped on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. That was the first point. The second point is that Sihon took the initiative and attacked the Jews. In self-defense, the Jews fought back and conquered all of their lands, which included the boundaries of what had once been the lands of Moab and Ammon, and had been previously conquered by Sihon. Evidently, since the Israelites were not the aggressors, they had every right to conquer and possess the land of their enemies. And here we read, and Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, let me pass, we beseech you, through your land and into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all of his people and camped in Yoatz, and he fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people to the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all of the lands of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all of the borders of the Amorites from Arnon to Yabok and from the wilderness to the Yarden. So that is really, that's the second point. The third point was that the victory of Osichon was recognized by all as being a supernatural one, created by no other than Hashem himself. So now, this is the third point. Now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you possess it? Will not you possess that which Chemosh, your God, gives to you to possess? So whoever that the Lord our God shall drive out before us, then will we possess. In other words, this is what our God did. It belongs to us. You can't have any tainus. You can't have any claims against us. We agree. Anything that your God gives you is fine. It's yours. That's the third point. It was really a supernatural victory. And the fourth point is that over 300 years had passed, and no king of Ammon or Moab came forth to claim that Israel was now entitled to the land. By virtue of their silence and acquiescence over all this time, they lost any claim that they may have once had. And this is when it continues on here. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? He may have tried to employ Balaam, but he never actually fought. And while Israel lived in Hezbon and her towns, in Aroer and her towns, all the cities that are along the border of Arnon for 300 years, there's no king of Moab who got up to fight. Evidently, they had made peace with this. Why, therefore, did you not recover them during that time? Evidently, you agreed that we have the right. In conclusion, Yiftach explained that Ammon was totally unjustified to wage war against Israel and was in violation of international and divine law. And he continued, therefore I have not sinned against you, but you did me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the people of Israel and the Ammonites. Scripture goes on to say, however, that this communication had no effect upon the king of Ammon. And it says, the king of the Ammonites listened not to the words of Yiftach, which he had sent him. And Scripture continues, now in paragraph E, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Yiftach, and he passed over Gilad and Manasseh, and passed over Mitzvah of Gilad. Evidently, Mitzvah of Gilad is different than the Mitzvah stated before. And from Mitzvah of Gilad he passed over to the Ammonites, Ammoni, and Yiftach vowed a vow to the Lord, which we're going to explain soon, and said, if you shall without fail deliver the Ammonites into my hands, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall surely be the Lord, and, or, there's a question here, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Yiftach passed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he struck them from Aroer till you come to Minis, 20 cities, and to the plain of the vineyards with very great slaughter. Thus the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Now, as I pointed out, now it seems that there were at least two places called Mitzvah. One was on the west bank, within or near the area occupied by Binyamin or Ephraim. This is where the army of the Jews first gathered. It seems, now that Yiftach was the leader of the army, he made Mitzvah his home. The other city named Mitzvah is located in Gilad on the east bank of the Jordan. The word Mitzvah means lookout post, and there were probably many cities which were situated on the top of a mountain with that name. According to the Malbim, marching his troops from Mitzvah, Yiftach avoided attacking the army of Ammon directly. This is the Malbim's shot. Actually, he went around them. Rather, circled around them and the city of Mitzvah Gilad and attacked the now exposed country of Ammon. Now the army of Ammonites were in Gilad. He went around and attacked Ammon. The well-entrenched Ammonite army that had up until now occupied Gilad was now forced to withdraw to defend their exposed home base. The returning army, now in a compromised position, suffered defeat. As Scripture describes the event, in order to assure his victory, Yiftach made a vow to bring a sacrifice upon victory. The way he made that vow, which we highlight in the handout, created what would seem to be an avoidable tragedy. This is the subject of the next section of this lecture, with Yiftach's daughter. And it means, and Yiftach came to Mitzvah, to his house. Behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines, with dances, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to that which has come from your mouth, seeing the Lord has taken vengeance for you of your enemies of the Ammoni. And she said to her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I might go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my friends. And he said, go. He sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and wept for her virginity upon the mountains. Came to pass at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Yiftach, Hagilodi, 4 days in a year. There's a question how to interpret this. But they went, it was equally spaced the four days. Now, how are we to understand what happened? On page 6 in paragraph B, we quote from the Radak. The opinion of our sages is well known. As we're going to see, the opinion of the sage was she was brought as a human sacrifice. The Radak offers a different shot, a different explanation. My master, my father, blessed memory, explained that the vav of the word Valisihu is to be understood to mean or. In other words, the object should be sanctified if it is not fit to be a sacrifice. Is it sanctified to God? Or, if it is fit to be a sacrifice, i.e. the cow or a sheep, that should be brought as a burnt offering. This is similar to the vav in the phrase Maka Ovid V'imo, which is translated, he will hit his father or mother. He explained this very well, as evident from the verse that he did not kill her. He did not say, I will bewail my soul. Rather, he said, I will bewail my virginity. This indicates that he didn't kill her, but rather she abstained from marital relations. As it says, she knew no man. And from that which it says, he did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and not he offered her as a sacrifice, is indicative that she became an ascetic. This is the meaning of, quote, he did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, i.e., shall surely be the Lord's. But basically, he dedicated her to the Lord, like the equivalent of a nun. But she never got married. This is what seems to be the simple meaning of the text, that the words of our sages are based upon a chain of tradition, then we are duty-bound to accept them. And really, it was all, therefore, just a euphemism, speaking about the virginity, that you will never experience the light. But this is the pshat of the Radak. Just as an aside, and we'll touch upon this again, but it would seem the power that he had to do this, because I can't go to somebody else and sanctify them if they themselves don't sanctify themselves, so to speak. What right does a father have to do this? Could very well be, at least in the Radak's understanding, is that the father has the right to marry her until she reaches her age. So since he has the right to marry her, he has the bilis, he has the power over her marriage. Perhaps under this, he has the power to sanctify it as well. Not that she shouldn't be married to any man, but really should be dedicated to Hashem, perhaps. But that's the Radak's explanation. I quote now from the Gemara in Tainus. This is on page 6. This is in Tainus and Dalet Amud Aleph in 4a. And I quote, this is what the prophet had in mind when he sent to Israel. This is a pasuk in Yirmiyahu and Jeremiah in chapter 8. Is there no balm in Gilad, no medicine in Gilad? Is there no physician there? Which would be a reference to Gilad is where Yiftach HaGiladi's daughter was. And this is not quoted in the Gemara, but this is the end of the verse. Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, and I weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And basically it's saying that it could have been avoided. Chazal, the Medrash explains, Tosfos really quotes a Medrash, that Pinchas was alive, still alive then. He lived an extraordinary long life. Some are saying that Pinchas Eliyahu Novi never died, but even if he's not the same person, he lived an extraordinarily long life. And he could have intervened and prevented her from being brought as a human sacrifice. as we're going to explain how we would have intervened, we're going to explain soon, is further written, which I commanded not. This is a pasuk that referring, it's, this is in the 19th chapter of Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, which is referring to human sacrifice. And he says, I never commanded human sacrifice, which I commanded not, nor spoke of it, nor neither came it to my mind. And it explains that all of these expressions, which I commanded not, this refers to the sacrifice of the son of Mesha, the king of Moab, as it is said, then he took, this Mesha took his eldest son, that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering. So he says, I never commanded such a thing, nor spoke of it. This refers to the daughter of Yiftach. Neither came it to my mind. This refers to the sacrifice of Isaac, Yitzchak, the son of Avraham. In other words, Hashem never really had in mind that he should actually be killed. But this Chazal understands it literally that she was a human sacrifice. But there are several obvious problems associated with the Gemara's understanding of these events. There's what right does he have to bring his daughter as a human sacrifice? Or is it totally unprecedented? There's no such a history of this. In fact, that the Torah itself says, regarding not to mimic, to imitate the Goyim, says they sacrifice their children. Why would you ever look to the Goyim, to the pagans, that they should be the model of your behavior? So it's really an anathema. So why would Yiftach ever done such a thing? If we could understand this virginity, even though it's still unprecedented, but you do have in the pagan world the Vestal virgins, those who were actually permanently virgins. You find in the Catholic Church, you have nuns. But a human sacrifice goes beyond the pale. So the Ramban in his Pirush, his commentary to the Torah, Parshas B'Chukosai, defends the position of the Gemara about human sacrifice and critiques the position of those like the Radak or Ibn Ezra that took a different approach about in terms of the virginity, about being a nun, being an ascetic. And here now we quote here on page 7 from the Ramban. The error of Yiftach regarding his daughter is that he thought that just as a leader of Israel has the power to institute a cherem, which is a decree to directly put someone to death, or put one to death if he violates a decree. Similarly, if the leader makes a vow during wartime to offer an individual or individuals to become a human sacrifice, the vow would take effect. Notice he did this by virtue of the fact he was the shofet, he was the leader. His error was that he didn't realize that the cherem instituted by the king of the Sanhedrin only takes effect upon rebels in order to eliminate them, upon those who violate their decrees or legislation. God forbid to think that a leader through a vow could validate something that is otherwise unfit to become a burnt sacrifice. For that reason, it is stated in the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah that he could not even sanctify her monetary value, let alone her as a sacrifice. For that reason, he was punished for shedding her blood. It says, we're going to allude, that it says he died. It doesn't really specify where he died. He died in the cities of Gilead. And it says he died really a slow death, that his limbs fell off. It was like, similar to Hansen's disease, that the limbs fell off. And it was buried. He had a slow burial in the various cities. And don't be led astray by the nonsense of Rabbi Avraham ben Ibn Ezra, who said the explanation of the phrase "v'halisihu" is understood to mean that if a man or woman would walk out of the house, then they shall shall surely be the Lord's, i.e. they should separate themselves from the ways of the world and serve God through prayer and thanksgiving. And if that which leaves the house would be fit to become a sacrifice, then I will bring it for a burnt offering. This is also the explanation of the Radak. In the end, he's quoting the Ibn Ezra, he made a house for his daughter outside the city in which he meditated, and he provided for her needs there. No man, quote unquote, knew her, and she remained confined her whole life. These words of Rami ben Ezra are absurd. First of all, if he had vowed that a person would be sanctified to God, it would not mean that he would be an ascetic. It would rather be like Shmuel, whose mother said about him, I have given him to God. Shmuel served in the house of God, but he was not an ascetic. He lived a normal life. He had a family. Second of all, according to the laws of the Torah, it is not within a person's power to impose upon those who leave his house, they become ascetics, just as it is not within his power to offer them up to become a burnt offering. But this we wanted to explain perhaps because the father has the right of kedushin, the right to marry her, so perhaps he has the right of sanctification. Third of all, if this would be true that his daughter bewailed her virginity as well as her friends, they're acting like harlots, praising the gifts of carnal knowledge. God forbid there would be a custom in Israel to bemoan the daughter of Yiftach 4 times a year because she didn't marry a husband and she served God in purity. The matter, however, is to be understood literally, and his mistake is, as I previously stated. That's the Ramban. What remains unresolved, however, is the role of Pinchas, the leading scholar in Kohen Gadol, and the role of the other scholars of his time who let all of this happen. It seems from the Medrash that Pinchas was punished and that the high priesthood was taken away from him because he didn't take the initiative and release Yiftach from his vow, as he, being the greatest expert on vows, had such a power. It appears from the language of the Medrash they should have been mater neder, released him from his vows in the same way that every expert scholar can release a vow, i.e. through finding some basis, either by finding a Pesach, literally an opening, some fact the person was unaware of at the time of making the neder, the vow, that would render the whole vow invalid, because it was done mistakenly. And in this case, failing to take into account the possibility of his daughter being the first one to go out of the door. Or, according to other opinions, through a simple charata, regret for having made such a vow. This is how vows are conventionally annulled. But until the vow is actually annulled, it is binding, and a person must fulfill it. Had this been a regular situation, we can understand that Pinchas felt that he had no formal obligation to annul the vow, unless the person who made the vow would come to him and ask to be absolved of the vow. He was waiting, according to Pinchas, waiting for Yiftach to come. Because after all, he felt the honor should be his. He was the elder scholar. He had studied by Moshe Rabbeinu. He was the Kohen Gadol. If Yiftach has a problem, Yiftach should come to him. Okay, there was an error, but at least we could understand it. According to the Ramban, however, there was absolutely no halachic basis for ever making such a neder. What was occurring was actually murder. And the Pinchas was aware of what was happening. If Pinchas was aware of this, he was duty-bound, as every single Jew is, to save her life. It would seem then that Yiftach vow, at least in Pinchas' eyes, was really binding. This is, in other words, even if we assume that it's human sacrifice, on the line that the Ramban attempts to explain Yiftach's reasoning, the special power of a king or Sanhedrin, that there is, they have a power, and there's a parsha in the Torah of Oiker Dover Min HaTorah, that when there's a need arises, the king or the Sanhedrin has the right to uproot the Torah to save the Torah. This Malkan Va'oishim, they're allowed to impose punishments which are not spelled out in the Torah in order to save the Torah. Migdor Milsa. He felt that this was a, mistakenly, but he used his power to create a sacrifice that never existed. But it would seem, according to this, that after the fact, if the vow was not annulled, that it had the effect of the Torah itself, because this special power that the Sanhedrin has. I mean, just at least from the Chazal, it would seem, because otherwise it's not a question of Pinchas being mater neder, allowing a neder. The whole thing is just absurd. There's no such room for this. As the Ramban said, he made a terrible error. And all of Israel and the entire Sanhedrin were aware of what was happening and let this happen. It's like, including Pinchas, is Zeir Modna. It's very strange. But at least if we could understand that really he felt as the shofet, which is the equivalent of the king, he had that power, it's fafal. But Pinchas nonetheless should have taken initiative, and if it's a neder, he made a neder. He made a unique neder. It was a neder that is unprecedented. But as the power of the leader could perhaps create such a thing, at least a hirah shah, not permanently, but at least Pinchas then should have been mocked the neder, have allowed it. At least that would, one could understand it that way. Of course, it's saying, at least according to the shot of the Ibn Ezra, the Radak, and the Malbim goes with that Mahalach as well, it wasn't a question of human sacrifice, it was really sanctifying her to be the equivalent of a nun. Now we continue on with the principle the Ramban articulated, that a leader has an authority to temporarily suspend the normative rules of the Torah. In its defense, you can perhaps better understand the events it described in the next section. Scripture records in the period described in the previous lecture, you know, by Gidon, members of the tribe of Ephraim were angered after Gidon, who was from the tribe of Manasseh, had initiated the attack against Midian and had not deferred to them. It would seem that there existed a tension between the descendants of Yosef, the tribes of Ephraim, and the tribes of Manasseh. As the Malbim points out, Ephraim viewed themselves to be in a position of leadership over Manasseh, just as Yaakov Avinu, our patriarch, had favored Ephraim over Manasseh. As we read, this is on page 7, when Yosef himself brought his two sons to be blessed, he wanted, Yosef put them in a position that Yaakov's, naturally Yaakov's right hand would be a Manasseh, the oldest son, and the left hand, the weaker hand, would be on Ephraim. Yaakov switched, he didn't move them, he switched his hand and put his right hand on Ephraim and the left hand on Manasseh. And scripture writes, this is in Parshas Vayechi, this is in Bereishis, is chapter 48, Memches. When Yosef saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Yosef said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. Yadayti b'ni. He shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "And you shall Israel bless." The Bechorah is all saying, "Simcha l'kim k'Ephraim Manasseh." God make you as Ephraim Manasseh, and he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So there's a certain exalted position that, you know, that Ephraim had. And the superior of Ephraim is not without merit. After all, rabbinic tradition records that Ephraim was a scholar and a direct disciple of Yaakov Avinu, our patriarch, who imparted to him his teachings. Manasseh, on the other hand, was an understudy of Yosef in his capacity as viceroy to Paro. Similarly, Moshe's greatest disciple and successor was Yeshua from the tribe of Ephraim. Those individuals from the tribe of Manasseh who led our people, Gidon, Yor HaGilodi, Yiftach HaGilodi, were not known for their Torah knowledge. One could well argue that the scholars of Ephraim felt that those of Manasseh were not capable of inspired leadership, that any leader chosen from that tribe would only drag their people down. Witness what happened under Gideon's son Abimelech. This perhaps gives us a better understanding of the background of the following as we read here on page 8, this is paragraph B. This is taken from the beginning of the 12th chapter of Judges of Shoftim. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said to Yiftach, and as they went into Yiftach's territory, "Why do you pass over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us with you?" Not only did they refuse to recognize Yiftach as a shofet, the leader of Israel, but they viewed him as an usurper. Perhaps it may well be that in the interim, the period after the death of Yor HaGilodi, during the 18 years under, says Amon, Ephraim played a dominant role, which was just usurped by Yiftach of Manasseh, who in their eyes was now guilty of insubordination and perhaps even death. As we read further, we will burn your house upon you with fire. Yiftach now responded with three arguments. First, this war directly affected the people of Gilead, where the Ammonites were encamped, and not the members of Ephraim. In other words, it wasn't their war. And we read, and Yiftach said to them, I and my people were in great strife with the Ammonites. And two, he says, when I called you, you did not save me from their hands. And three, when I saw that you did not save me, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. In other words, when I saw that you weren't interested in helping us, I took it upon myself and risked my life to do battle with them, and Hashem miraculously helped me. So why then have you come to do battle with me for no cause? And as we read, why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Because Ephraim brought a whole army. Now it was Yiftach's turn to be indignant. Since he felt that he had every right to his position as Shofet, and they were unjustly challenging it, and didn't respond to his attempt at defusing the situation, it was they who were threatening his life and rebelling against his authority. And as the leader, he had every right to suppress this rebellion. And we read further on, then Yiftach gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites, and it's from Gilead, are fugitives of Ephraim. Like the Noisa, you're like just left over among the Ephraimites and among the Manassehites. In other words, you're just the worst of the lot. They view them as nobodies. Because they felt they were inferior and they had no right to take the initiative and appoint a Shofet over them. And we read, and the Gileadites took the passages of the Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was that when the Ephraimites, so therefore, they prevented them from escaping. So they took the bridges, they took the river, so anyone escaping now had to pass over them. And those who escaped said, let me cross over. The men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? They said, no. Then he said to him, say Shibboleth. Shibboleth is a term which means a running stream, which was because they were passing over the Jordan. And he said, Shibboleth. The Litvak, even then, they couldn't pronounce the shin. So they pronounced the Shibboleth, for they cannot pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him with the passages of Jordan. There fell at that time of the Ephraimites of the whole campaign 42,000. And it continues on. And Yiftach judged Israel 6 years, then died. Yiftach the Gilead was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Or it says Ba'ore Gilead, really. In the cities, and we say Chazal said actually that his limbs fell off. Now, it's clear that Ephraim initiated this war by gathering their troops and entering Yiftach's territory. And Yiftach had every right to defend himself and to assert his control. But after they were defeated, why were the escaping troops who no longer posed a threat to Yiftach's life or authority put to death? The answer seems to be that this was his prerogative as a leader, as we said before, to punish the wrongdoers and still fear to prevent another rebellion. And we went into, time doesn't allow me to quote this, we've quoted the Abarbanel, who says, explains that this is just as the prerogative of kings, is the prerogative of the Shofet, also to instill this punishment, and even though, and really to prevent another rebellion. One still wonders, though, that this is an unprecedented tragedy. A civil war, one Jew kills another. I mean, we speak even to this day about the civil war in the United States. I mean, it's the whole chairs of history that deal with the civil war. There are enactments of the battles. The battlefields itself are holy ground where tourists constantly go. It says, 42,000 men. This was a much smaller country than the United States at the time. So died in this process. The Medrash comments that there was a relationship between the punishment meted out to Ephraim, the sins of idolatry that were common at the time. And it's interesting, the Tana of the Veil of Yohu, which I quote at the bottom, page 8, the word Sibolus is an expression related to idolatry, as an expression, saw bell, lift up bell. Even though, of course, that wasn't their kavana, but it was hinted at the use here that of that word, that really there was a hint of the idolatry. So that was the ultimate reason why this happened. And perhaps because Ephraim claimed superiority and the right of leadership, they were specifically held responsible for the ills of the generation, were therefore punished. I mean, they weren't the only ones who were Oved Avodah Zarah, that worshipped idols. But if they hold they're the leaders, then for surely they're responsible. Scripture now describes some 25 years of peace, in addition to the 6 years of peace under Yiftah. Evidently, the suffering at the hand of Ammon and their miraculous victory had a long-lasting effect. Scripture also gives us some personal information about these judges, which on the surface seem to be superfluous. And we'll just touch upon this. And after him, Iphson of Beis Lechem judged Israel. The Gemara in Bava Basra, in Sadi Aleph, identifies Iphson as being Boaz of the story of Ruth. We've quoted previously, according to the Seder Olam, Boaz lived at the time of Eod ben Gera and was the time of Eglon, who was the king of Moab, and that period, the early period of the judges, not towards the end of the judges. So there's a difference of opinion. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Iphson, was buried in Beis Lechem. And the Radak explains, according to the simple sense of the text, scripture is relating to us the marriage of his sons and daughters to inform us about the tremendous success he had with his sons and daughters, able to marry all of them off in his lifetime. Evidently, the shidduch problem is not new. Truly, he must have accomplished great things that he married such success and the attainment of the great status of being the judge over Israel. After him was Elon, Hazvuloni, Zebulonite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon of Zvulun died and was buried at Ayalon in the country of Zvulun. Ayalon. And after him was Avdon, the son of Hillel, Hapirisoni, Parathonite. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandchildren who rode on 70 donkeys. Evidently, donkeys was a sign of aristocracy. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Avdon, the son of Hillel, Hapirisoni, died, buried in Pirosan, in the land of Ephraim, in the mount of the Amaleki. Again, it's not clear why it's important to know all of these details. But the Radak explains, this narrative was also included to inform us about his tremendous success, adult children, grandchildren riding on donkeys, i.e. this was a result of their wealth and privileged status, privileged aristocrats who rode donkeys. In addition, it was privileged to be appointed the judge over Israel. But it really gives us no insight into the people themselves. It really just gives us their... You know, their associated success in other endeavors. Now, this brings us that after this, we have some 25 years of peace, besides the 6 years of peace under Yiftah, we bring us really to another chapter in our history. This is the story of Shimshon, of Samson. In its fullness, we're going to go through it next week. But this is really the beginning of the story. The story begins with the oft-repeated phrase, V'yisifu b'nei Yisrael lasas hara b'enei Hashem. The people of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, which we explained in the previous lecture, seems to indicate a subtle sin. It was considered sinful in God's eyes, but not necessarily something self-evident to the great masses. And we read here on top of page 10, and the people of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. The certain man of Tzora, of the family of Don, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bore not. Now, this period of 40 years, we'll soon see, also included the period of the judgeship of Shimshon. From the Seder Olam, it seems that the 40 years actually began before his birth. I mean, really, at least, it began really during this time. And this in itself is indicative of the unusual nature of his judgeship. Every other Shofe judge was a liberator who led his troops and defeated the enemy in battle and as a result gained independence. Shimshon, on the other hand, was not a military leader, but was able single-handedly to terrify the Philistines, the Plishtim, and to deter them from plundering the land of Israel and persecuting the Jews. But unlike his predecessors, the Jews during his reign as Shofet did not achieve independence and were still under Philistine domination. Another unusual and really unprecedented phenomenon was the supernatural nature of Shimshon's conception and birth. As we will soon read, unlike any other of the previous Shoftim, he was sanctified from the womb for a special role. His birth was foretold by an angel, and he was sanctified to be a Nazarite from birth, never to have his judgment compromised through wine, another can't drink wine, and protected from temptation by having untouched and overgrown hair. So with all the hair, he did not look, in other words, it was, you know, the overgrown hair seems to be a sign of really of disgust. A Kohen really has to have his hair trimmed. The Kohen Gadol had his hair trimmed every week. As we'll see, he was also blessed with the Holy Spirit early on in his life. On the other hand, it seems he was naturally attracted from birth to Philistine women. The sense, it seems, to have been a supernatural, magnetic attraction, totally unexpected from someone sanctified from birth. This, by the way, was the indirect cause of Shimshon's ability to terrify the Philistines. The reason the Philistines viewed Samson as a renegade Jew, and therefore they didn't cause suffering to the other Jews because of him. Because they viewed him, you know, what kind of a Jew is this who lives amongst, you know, non-Jews? Unfortunately, this unusual desire was also the cause of Shimshon's ultimate downfall. Tonight we'll begin the story of Shimshon and we'll complete it in Yirtzeh Hashem next week. Chazal commenting on the idea that the family of Don, and not a Donite, is hinting at the fact that he was not a pure-blooded Donite from Don. But actually, the mother of Manoah was from Yehuda. And the wife of Manoah was from Yehuda. And because Yehuda really represented leadership, it was important for Shimshon to have that genetic leadership ability. On the other hand, Don, his coming from Don was a fulfillment of the prophecy. And we have here on page 10, number 2, Don shall, this was the prophecy of Yaakov, Don shall judge or revenge his people as the special one, Kachad Shifti Yisroel, is one of the tribes of Israel. It says he should be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path like a snake that bites the horse's heel so that his rider shall fall backward. I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. That was the blessing to the tribe of Don. It was understood, it was fulfilled through Shimshon. The special one of the tribes is Yehuda. Evidently they found a hint that he would have this combination. And also, if you can read down, this is the Medrash and B'Midbar Rabbah, that the mother of Shimshon, which they identified as Hatzalel Poni, was from Yehuda. And again, the Medrash explains the word Menoach is simply Menucha, is that the divine presence rests upon him. He was a special person, this Menoach. And the idea that it states that his wife was barren and bore not, which seems to be redundant, really is saying, is hinting, the Medrash says, that all they saw was they had no kids. And the question is, whose fault was it? And it seems to have been a cause of strife amongst them. Who was the cause of infertility? Manoah felt it was the wife, and the wife felt it was Manoah's problem. An angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, this continues on, this is in chapter 13, and said to her, and this is on page 11, behold, now you are barren and bear not. And evidently, the Malach informed her that it is your problem. Therefore, you should stop. And you shall conceive and bear a son. And therefore, beware, I beseech you, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, which we quote in the bottom of the page is referring to not, in other words, normally she wouldn't eat something which would be the Torah would deem unclean, in other words, which would be forbidden by the Torah, not kosher, but it means something specifically that a Nazarite can't eat, anything from the vine, raisins, grapes. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, and his hair cannot be cut. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. She assumed he was a prophet. But I asked him not where he was, nor did he tell me his name, but he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now do not drink wine, nor drink, nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. You notice that she added the day of his death, which was not in the original prophecy of the angel. And the Medrash, again, you can look, the Medrash makes the point that it appeared to the woman, evidently she was a very special person, that it appeared to her, and her name was Tzalal Poni. Poni is to turn, and Tzalal means the shade. In other words, that the just like by the Malachim who came to Avram, and he says, you came Tzel Karosi, you came to the protection of my, you know, my roof. It came really to visit people, that Hatzalel Poni, the Tzalel, the one who comes for protection, the Malach who comes down, this Pona directed himself to her. And on page 12 we find a hint, the Gemara says in Sota, that he shall yochel to save Israel. The use of the word yochel is a hint that there was a special, we read in the Torah, there was a special oath that was made. This is last week. This is that Abimelech made with Avram. But it was a mutual compact, a mutual covenant that neither side was allowed to violate. And it seems already that the Philistines had violated their side and the Jews were no longer duty-bound. And that's why it's huchal. It's a hint using that term. It's only a remez that already the Jews were not duty-bound by this oath. And it continues on here in the bottom. You can read the other Medrash I quote here. But on the bottom, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, oh my Lord. And he prayed. He wanted to see this person in person. He wanted to know, are there any other instructions? Let the man of God whom you sent come back to us and teach us what we shall do with the child who shall be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came back to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Originally was in the city, now she was in the field, he appeared again. And the woman made haste and ran and told her husband, said to him, behold, the man who came to see me the other day has appeared to me. Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? He said, I am. And Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What shall be the rule for the child and what shall be done with him? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be aware. In other words, I have nothing more to say. She was worthy of me speaking to her. And this is really for the purpose of Shalom Bayis, in the sense that she should be, her position should be lifted up. He should respect her. She may not eat any of the thing that comes of the vine, or let her drink wine or strong drink, nor any unclean thing. And we explain specifically for the Nazarite, the grapes, all that I commanded or let her observe. And in terms of the thing itself, he's a Nazarite, and you could ask basically everyone to go to the Sanhedrin. The experts will tell you what's involved. And Chazal explained the use of prayer here is the word that says by the yetar, which is not a regular use we find by in this week's his coming seder in told us that Yitzhak did in praying to. Praying to Hashem is used because an atar is a pitchfork. Basically, it is that it has the power to change from midas adin to midas harachamim. It basically was. It evidently, it's a very strong, heartfelt prayer. And it continues on here, and Manoach said to the angel of the Lord on the bottom of page 13, I beseech you, let us detain you until you should have prepared a kid for you. Listen, he thought he was a novi. Listen, as the Mechabad says in a holy read back. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoach, though you detain me, I will not eat of your bread. If you will offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. And here he left room for them to bring a korban. And Chazal understands, the Gemara understands that actually he did bring a korban. He opted really to bring now a sacrifice, even though the Mishkan was in Shiloh, and this was really out of the ordinary, this again was a heroah show. That's how the Gemara understands. For Manoach, there's a temporary ruling. For Manoach knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoach said to the angel of the Lord, what's your name? That when your sayings come to pass, we may do your honor. The angel of the Lord said to him, why are you asking me after me? Since it is hidden, this is Peli. Some say that the fact it's hidden, also the idea of the Torah expresses the idea of being a Nazir, an expression of Haflo, Kiyafla. So there was a hint here, that not only is hidden, but my Shlichus, I came as an emissary to tell you about Naziris, which is that expression is used. Hafla, which is an expression of enunciation, of articulation. So Manoach took a kid with a meal offering, in other words, a goat, and offered upon a rock to the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoach and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went towards heaven from off the altar, then the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoach and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoach and to his wife. It was just like in by Gidon, it just turned, the angel really became the fire. But the angel, Then Manoach knew that he was an angel of the Lord, and Manoach said to his wife, we will surely die, because we have seen God. Again, this is a reference to Kilo Yerani says, other says that no one can see me and live. And this, but his wife said to him, and we had a similar reaction by Gidon. But his wife, evidently, was quite wise. If the Lord would have pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meal offering from our hands, nor would have shown us all these things, nor would have told us at this time such things as these. And the woman, evidently just telling what kind of a woman she was, the mother of Shimshon, what kind of a woman she was. And the woman bore a son and called his name Shimshon, Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed them, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Machne Don, which is between Tzora and Eshtah. He was a very complex person, Shimshon. But the Gemara in Sota and the Avyud says, when he was the Shofet, Yochanan said, Shimshon judged Israel in the same manner as her father in heaven. The sea says, Don shall judge his people, Ka'akad. And the drusha, just, he's unique. He's like Hashem. Rabbi Yochanan also said Shimshon was called by the name of the Holy One. For the Holy One is a sun and a shield. There's a pasuk in Tehillim. Shemesh u'mogen. And the word shemesh, a question the beforeshim, the comment, does it mean sun or does it mean wall? But it's a protection. But basically is he had special qualities. But as we see over here, he had special qualities. It says that it sounded like a bell, like it came with spurts, like the spurt of strength, the spurt of let's see, insight. It was like quasi, like heroic, quasi prophecy. He became a different person, but not. It wasn't a constant. And it's interesting the expression here, which is not clear. At the end here, this is on number three of the paragraphs. This is Ravasi said, Sora and Eshtoa, two great mountains, and Shimshon uprooted them and ground one against the other. That expression, lifting up mountains and grinding them, is an expression used for great scholars who take great problems, they're like mountains, and rub them, crush them together and make everything flat. Basically have divided into its component parts, and it all becomes, that which is the great mountain becomes flattened. In a certain sense, there were no problems in that area, perhaps physically, spiritually. He was an unusual person. But we end off also with the Gemara in Sota. It says he was blessed, and it's not clear what the blessing was, and the blessing is a hint. He says there's Rabbi Huzza, the name of Rabbi, is blessed through his male organ. It was like that of other men, but his seed flowed like a fast-flowing stream. Evidently, it was unusual, would seem to be his need, you know, for female contact. So on one hand, he's this great person. Unusual, not only strength, but it would seem of holiness. His Ruach HaKodesh. He didn't drink wine. He didn't cut his hair. He was separate, but then there was something attracting him. This is the complexity. Attract him to the physical world. So really he had two parts to him. It was a real struggle. This is the beginning of the story of Shimshon. Nirtz Hashem will continue on next week. Now, are there any questions?
Yeah. As far as we always say that the generation closest to Kabbalah Kabbalah was greater, and that succeeding generations are less. What about these generations when we hear that, for instance, the Dor of Shlomo, the Dor of David, which precedes the Churban Bayis? I won't go past that, but within this framework, how do we understand what was Hamon Am like, and what would this
Dar-like, or any of them? Yes, what is the, which it was not clear. All we hear, what is the generation during the period of the judges? All we hear is the criticism. We don't hear any of the positives. Right. Two things really one has to come to understand. Maybe three things, perhaps, we would put into mind. First of all, it's interesting, there's a Gemara in Temura, in Tezvov on the base, 15b, that it says that the Torah that was originally given to Moshe was kept in its purity. And besides, we spoke about that there were halachas forgotten during the death of Moshe Rabbeinu. We spoke about the halachas being restored by Asniel ben Knaz. But everything what was known, that which was forgotten and reconstructed, everything was preserved until the time of Yossi ben Yoezer, which was really prior right to the story of Hanukkah. So there's no forgetting. So evidently the Sanhedrin continued on and the education continued on. The fact is, it seems that there was no king, as we're going to see further on in a further lecture by Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet. There was no king was indicative the people felt no need of having a king. There was the judges took care of all the problems, generally. So it seemed to be the people were, by and large, knowledgeable and spiritual. On the other hand, we find there's a Gemara in Sota, there's a Nunbez Amud Aleph, that Misha Godel Mechavera Yitzhar Godel Mimeno, a person who's greater than his colleague, in order really to maintain the balance, has a greater Yetzer Hara, has a greater, there's a greater pull. Because if a person had, if a person was lofty into the skies, and the Yetzer Hara he had was very small, firstly, he wouldn't have any free will. He sees everything clearly. All that appealed to him when he was 5 years old has no appeal to him anymore. He looks at everything else as like the appeal of a five-year-old. So he has no free will. But the whole idea of life is contingent on having free will. So the Yetzer Hara, whatever the form is, has to also be equal to the level of the people. And the Yetzer Hara at that time was the Yetzer Hara of idolatry. It was something we don't understand. We spoke of it last week. But it was an appeal. Because they were so spiritual, they had an equal spiritual pull. In fact, as the Vilna Gaon makes the point that when idolatry came to an end, prophecy came to an end. You can't have, there has to be two, you know, there's two equals. Well, then there's just too much on the other end. So we always have to maintain the balance. But it would seem the people then were very spiritual people. They lived a luxurious life. They didn't live, it seems, in great. They were individuals with great wealth. The ones who were out on the donkey, everything was unusual. They were honest, hardworking farmers who spent all of their time, in all probability, all their free time studying Torah. Speaking about to their children about the values and living a Torah, simple Torah life. That's what would seem to be the period of the Shoftim. Later on, it became less simple. And yeah.
I was wondering, what was the mechanism to choose a Shoftim? Here Yiftach was chosen, but all the others, they're not Yishpiyish, it doesn't come as it came. And were there also periods of time where there were no shoftim because they didn't need them?
Right. So the question is about what is the mechanism of appointing a shofet, and were there periods of a hiatus without a shofet? The Abarbanel maintains that there always was an unbroken line. From reading scripture, you don't see it about an unbroken line. It seems we explained originally when we began the shoftim that the office of the shofet, why it's called a shofet, a judge, was the sense that that he was really the head of the judiciary. He is the chief judge. And it would seem to be that the elders, which are the Sanhedrin, had to approve the decision. So they wanted a king-like figure. So he drew his power from them. And on the other hand, so therefore he was the administrator, not necessarily the greatest scholar, but he was the CEO of the whole judiciary. That's really, that was his role. And in that role, he's to oversee everything was done correctly. Okay, I think that was, but, yeah.
With regard to that, when Yiftach is chosen, he's chosen specifically by Gilad, and as the preamble to that, there was a war, and they were on the rest of the Shvatim were on the other side. Was he a shofet for all of Klal Yisrael, or was he specifically because Ephraim came to him, so he fought with them, but the rest had somebody else?
Right. So you're asking about Yiftach and the other tribes. In the list of shoftim, he's called the shofet. How it came out, you understand, he's the hero, the people of Gilad naturally approved him. It would seem to be that automatically, since he was such a figure, and ultimately all of the people needed someone to save them and to help them, that they naturally fell into line, so to speak, and they all accepted. Ephraim refused to accept it. That's what it seems to be. Yeah.
Three questions.
Yeah, the first one was by Tola. I don't know.
Yeah, that's the first one.
Yeah, the first question was that Tola is a very unusual name. Yeah, Tolas is a worm. Dovra Melech is a Tolas Veloish. I am a worm, not a person, speaking about his humility. Maybe it's not a bad thing that if a person looks at you, give, maybe for self-esteem, maybe it's not so good.
But you call the guy worm. His name, that's
cool. Yeah. The word Tola really is a name that appears in the in that tribe, so it wasn't so bad. You know?
Is it a name or a nickname? Because like,
if no, it's a name. It is a proper name.
So like parents, like they would be like a child born and like at the Brit Mila say, okay, whatever, he'll be
Tola. Right, but he was, you know what? I don't know how it worked for his self-esteem, but he evidently was a very humble person.
Second question is about his birth, where you know the Tarak called it that he was, you know, the Ben Isha Zonah. If right. What this commentary explained that she was very faithful, why wouldn't it say Ben Isha Pturah? If it was just, you know, she was not like official Kiddushin married, but it was not like a prohibited, forbidden relationship, why wouldn't it just say
evidently she had had, evidently this woman, this why she's called, the question was Ishzona. Evidently the relationship was not official in any case. So that's why there's no official, that's why she's called Isha. However, it seems that the Zona was a woman who had a checkered past. That's why she was called, even though it seems from the commentaries that she was faithful then, afterwards. But she was called that it's not, it was not becoming, really. Gilad eventually had a wife. Evidently, he was a person of stature amongst the, he took a woman because of passion. He should never have taken such a woman. While they were together, for the period of time, it's not clear how long it was, but the period of time she was faithful to him, but she had this past, and therefore she had this stigma.
And here, why it's so powerful, because it's describing, this is the beginning of describing, this is the leader of Israel, and here, like, the starting
right.
point, Ben Isha Zonah, this
introduction. Yeah, but it also is to give the background, why she's called this, why the brothers pushed him aside, why he was so embittered, why he created his own militia. You know, afterwards all these people ganged him, and because he was an outcast, and he had created his own gang, so to speak, they looked at him now and say, ah, we need you, because you're really the only military person that we have. The people generally are not military people. They lived as farmers, as simple people.
And my last question is, at the end of the day, the story with the daughter of Ita, what's the maskana at the end of the day? How do you think, what actually happened?
So your question is, what actually did happen with the daughter of Yiftach? Was she a sacrifice? Was she, you know, was she given as a, Mirat Hashem, Mashiach comes, we'll go and answer the question, and agutavach.